Good morning. Just wanted to just remember a little bit. Last week, we had some of our mission partners in, and I hope you were able to be encouraged by them and also to be an encouragement to them. It was really good. I really enjoyed just listening to a little bit of those reports during the Equip You Hour. Opening our eyes to what's going on in their lives. How can we be praying for them? How can we be ministering with them alongside them? They are an extension of us. They are part of us. We need to always remember that. I would encourage you, in the Welcome Center, kind of along the wall that's on this side, you see pictures of all of our partners. Below that, you will see a lot of their prayer cards, things you can stick on the refrigerator. Adopt a couple of those families, saying, I am going to get on their prayer list so when they send out updates of what's going on, and I want to be engaged with what is going on with them, and when they're in town, maybe saying, hey, I want to have them over for a meal. Maybe spend some time praying as a couple or a family during the your mealtime in the evenings, remembering our partners, be connected to them. I was really personally encouraged, especially by Justin Dodson and him bringing the word and giving a challenge to us as senders. So that was a beautiful weekend. If you missed that Equip You Hour, an email went out. We recorded those, so you can be encouraged by those. Even if you were here with in one and you missed the other, listen. Catch up. Find out what's going on in the lives of our partners. Again, that's just a little encouragement because last week was pretty awesome. Do you agree? Yes, it was good to see what God is doing, not just in Springfield, but around the world. It is a joy and a blessing. Well, as we get into today's passage, what I want to say first is that what people wear often shows what people value. We mark ourselves on our allegiances in different areas, as in if you were here yesterday for the chili cook-off, we watched a certain football game together, and for some reason, a lot of people had very similar colors on as we were watching that football, the good old scarlet and gray. We mark ourselves by who we follow, what we value. One of the pieces of clothing that I get the most comments on is a blue shirt that I own, and in the corner it says, my wife rocks. And people say, oh, did she get that for you? I'm like, yes, I mark myself as I belong to this one. And so she and I are together, and I want people to know it. So we will proclaim that. Now, there are times if you like a particular band or artist, you get their shirt. You get a hat that has their logo on it. Maybe it's a specific tour that they are doing, and you want to remember, I was a part of that tour. I went and was able to watch. And so we have a lot of these things, and especially if you have a particular brand. Like if you're a loyalist to a particular brand, you will wear their clothing. Maybe you will prominently display it on a shirt, large in front and center, saying, this is who I follow. We mark ourselves with what we want to be associated with. Often this is true in Christianity. And so we can go to that first slide. And we see multiple ways where we mark ourselves, whether it's shirts, whether it's hats, whether it's tattoos, whether it's bumper stickers, jewelry, and we could go on to multiple things because a lot of times we like to mark ourselves and show this is what I am a follower of. Now, often or sometimes when we display some of these things, it may be true on the outside because it's an exterior, but at times we don't follow what a lot of these markings stand for. For example, isn't it awesome, I'm saying this sarcastically, when we have someone cut us off on the roads and then we see a bumper sticker that says, do you follow Jesus this closely? And you're thinking, what kind of example is that? It's a frustration. So a lot of times we see that these are outward markings that sometimes they are not true of what's taking place on the inside. What we're going to look at today is the mark of a true follower of Jesus. In our passage in John 13 today, we see directly from the mouth of Jesus what marks his followers. Chapter 13 is significant that it is the very beginning of a final charge to the 11 true disciples. They're in the upper room. Judas has been dismissed, the one that was masquerading as a follower. Maybe it was true only of him on the outsides, but he's been dismissed to do what he needs to do. And who are left? The 11 true followers. And Jesus goes into this instruction and challenge to them and sharing some final words in chapters 13 through 16. And he caps it off with chapter 17, which is a prayer. The high priestly prayer that follows this challenge. Then we see in chapter 18 is his arrest. So right here, what we are studying today is the beginning of these final words of Jesus to his 11 true followers, sharing with them the final important things just before he goes to the cross. And as I mentioned, he starts with, what marks a true follower? Let's go ahead and read John chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 31 through 38 this morning. And I would encourage you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word today. Once again, we're going to be in John chapter 13, starting in verse 31 and reading all the way through the end of the chapter. God's word says this. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." You may be seated. Let's pray that God would challenge us through this passage for us to know and understand and evaluate our lives to see, am I marked as a true believer, as a true follower of Jesus? Let's pray. God, the only reason we are able to look at and evaluate whether we are true followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, is because of what he did for us. What he initiated on the cross, paying for our sins, that allowed us to be followers. Allowed us to have our sins forgiven. Allowed us to pursue living a life that models the life that Christ lived. God, I do pray that we would be challenged this morning to check our own lives, to see, am I marked on the inside? Does my life demonstrate what a true follower of Jesus is? Or is it merely exterior, like the clothing we wear? Lord, may it be true of our hearts that we are followers of Jesus. Guide us as we study your word this morning. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So whether this passage starts and this takes place in between that upper room communion time and going to the garden, so whether Jesus stays in the upper room with them, or some people wonder, is this a conversation he has with the disciples as they leave the upper room and go to the garden? Either way, what we have is this conversation between Jesus and these 11 followers. And we know in verse 31 that it starts this way. When he had gone out. This he is talking about Judas, not Jesus, but it's talking about Judas. He was just dismissed. Jesus said, Judas, go do what you need to do. None of the other 11 knew what that meant. They were confused. They thought, well, maybe he'll do this, that, or the other, but none of them were right. Jesus dismissed Judas to go start the process of betrayal. Go gather those religious leaders. Gather them because betrayal and arrest is taking place. Now Jesus is left only with the 11. Many of them will follow him afterwards, going to their own death. But he starts off by telling the disciples, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. He's giving us a picture of the one whom they are following. So as this morning we look at the mark of a true follower of Jesus, the first thing we see Jesus telling them is, this is the one you are following. So we're going to look at a few things. Looking at this passage, what does Jesus say about himself as the one they are following? The first is, Jesus is in control. We've seen this a few different times throughout the book of John, and it's reiterated here that Jesus is in control. And the way that we see this is at the very beginning when he says, now this is happening. Now the Son of Man is glorified. It is happening in his time. We've looked throughout the book and said, his hour has not yet come, and this is related to that. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they've tried to arrest him and kill him multiple times leading up to this, but they've been unsuccessful. Why? It wasn't in Jesus' timing. But he says, now the time has come for Jesus to be glorified. And this now is essentially saying, now that the betrayal is underway, now that I have set things in motion and my death is shortly to come, now that we are under these current circumstances, and then he comes and says all of the following things. Judas has been sent away now to do what needed to be done, betray Jesus. This is the culmination of the discussion through the book about this hour of Jesus coming. And he says, now the time has come. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Jesus is in control. The one that these 11 men are following is in complete control. The arrest, the betrayal, the death is not happening outside of his control. It's all a part of his plan. Jesus is directing all that is taking place. A second thing that we see about the one being followed is that he will go to the cross. Jesus again uses his favorite term for himself, Son of Man. We've tracked this through the book of John, and this is the last time it will be used. We've tracked this, and we've noticed that it's been associated with sin and the upcoming death of Jesus. What he was here to do, what he was here to accomplish. This phrase, Son of Man, tells us he's going to the cross. He came on mission. He has something that he needs to do, and it is go to the cross to save man from their sins. The one that these 11 men are following is on the cusp of being the sacrifice that will pay for the sins of the world. He is ready in his timing for the cross. A third thing that we see is that the one being followed is glorified. He is glorified. The cross that is coming was a tool that was used in their time to be something that was the most public way to bring about the most immense amount of shame upon the person that was being crucified. It was an object of shame. It was intended for those that were crucified to be right along the roadway. So as people are walking by, they look by, they see the charge above their head, and they see them essentially stripped naked and killed on the cross, and it was to instill fear in everybody that walked by to say, don't cross the government like this person did. It was to bring public shame on whoever was crucified. But what we are going to see, and what this passage tells us in this discussion of being glorified, is that what appears to be an act of shame will actually be what gives Christ glory. But not only does it bring Christ glory, the Father also, as Jesus endures the cross, is receiving glory. The Son and the Father, as we've seen before, they have this joint purpose. Joint purpose in bringing salvation to mankind, redeeming or buying back their creation that they made at the very beginning of all time, which was stained by sin, corrupted by sin. Their joint purpose is to bring that back. It is a part of God the Father's plan, and Jesus Christ the Son carries that out. So this joint plan is going to culminate in the cross, the death, and then coming burial and resurrection of Jesus. And this brings them glory. Their plan is going to be accomplished. Peter, whom we will see as a main character later in our passage, picks up on this as we see him speaking in Acts chapter 3. And he's concerned, he's talking to the people, and it's concerning an address about Christ's ascension when he says this: the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. We see this whole process where Peter's talking to the people and he says, Jesus, whom the Father glorified, died. It was through this death, and then we see Peter giving us a clue of what's to come, his resurrection, that Jesus was glorified through his death. Verse 32 emphasizes this theme of glory. When he states this idea of glory kind of three different ways, saying God is glorified in Christ, God will glorify Christ in himself, and God will glorify him at once. Once again, this idea of his hour has come. There's no more waiting that needs to take place. The glorification will happen. Commentator Alfred Plummer summarizes this, these statements in this way when he says, as God is glorified in the messianic work of the Son, so the Son shall be glorified in the eternal blessedness of the Father. Both the Father and the Son receive glory in their joint purpose in the redeeming and the saving of mankind. In speaking about his glorification, Jesus makes it clear that his glorification is for him alone. As he continues in the passage, he makes this idea clear. He is the only one that can go to the cross for our sins. With affection and tender concern, in verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." I'm not going to go into this right now. We're going to come back to this, and we see this is kind of a second time that it's mentioned. It's actually more than second, but it's to a second people group. Jesus even mentions, "I've told this to the Jews before." He's telling it to the disciples now. This is what we're going to see at the end of our passage that Peter picks up on, and he hears what Jesus says, and he has questions about it. And yet a third time, we're going to see Jesus changes what he says regarding this to the people, then to the disciples, then to Peter as a third time. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on it later in the passage, because I think it makes a little bit more sense if we look at it at that point. But what we're going to see is there's difference in the three times that he says it. That's purposeful and intentional. After reminding the disciples who it is that they are following, through saying that Jesus is in control, he's going to go to the cross, and all of this leads to his glorification, that's the one they're following, then he goes and Jesus transitions to giving them understanding of what marks a true follower. What is it that marks a true follower of Jesus Christ? Apparently, Judas didn't have that. He was sent away. He didn't have what marked a true believer because he was not a true believer. As we looked at earlier, some people choose to mark themselves by what they wear, by what is external, maybe what they say. But Jesus gives us the mark by which people, namely the world, can know that we are followers of Jesus. Let's look at that now as we look at the mark of a follower. Let's start with reading verses 34 and 35 again to see what that mark of a follower is. It says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Seems pretty clear and pretty straightforward there when we look at it. But I want to break this down a little bit. And we see that Jesus says this is a new commandment. Now, if you were to read through the Bible from start to finish, you would see it has an awful lot to say, both Old and New Testaments, about love. There's a lot of instructions that are given to love. So we have this idea of a new commandment that Jesus gives to us, and yet we see it relating to love. Matthew 22 records a lawyer coming to Jesus to ask what the greatest commandment is. And particularly, he's asking, what is the greatest commandment of the Old Testament? Because that was the Bible that they had at the time. Jesus responds that it's to love God with your entire being, and the second greatest is to love others. Love is not new. Whether loving God as a commandment that we are supposed to have, or loving other people that we are a commandment that we're supposed to follow, that is not new. So what makes this new? What this new commandment to love one another makes it new and different is what it is based upon. The basis for which we love one another is not merely because we have earned or deserved it, or they have. It's not merely because it's the right thing to do. Our motivation for loving one another is to be driven by the understanding that Jesus loved us when we were unlovable, when we were his enemies. So the commandment to love is not new, but its foundation is new, that he loved us. This is the culmination and kind of the outworking of this washing of the feet that Jesus just did earlier in the meal with these disciples. He washed their feet and said, this is the sacrifice of love that I have for you that you are to do for one another. This commandment to love is new because now we see Christ has loved us. The motivation is different. The foundation is different. That's how it can be new. Jesus is creating a brotherhood through his death on the cross. And the mark of the brotherhood is that we have a deep love for one another. No matter how hard or difficult that is, no matter how much someone maybe offends us, no matter how challenging that is, the mark that the world sees, the mark that is our gospel presentation to them in one way, is our deep love for one another. Jesus continues by making this clear that this love is to be the distinguishing mark of a Christ follower. Verse 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love for one another shows the world that we are followers of Christ, that we have been loved and forgiven by him, and that now is motivating and driving us to love one another. That is the picture. What marks us as followers of Christ is not how much we love the people of the world, although that's a very good thing to do. It's not our regular attendance of church, though that is a good thing as we gather with the body together. It is not our refusal to keep our tongue in check and not swear and speak like the world, although that is a good thing. Those are not the ultimate markers, but rather, John tells us the marker to the world that we are disciples of Christ is that we love one another. We love our brothers and sisters. This should be a marker to us as well, and maybe even a test to see, are we disciples of Christ? Let's look at a few other passages. So all I'm going to say are from John, but from the book of 1 John, where he reiterates this and pounds it into our heads. The first is 1 John 3:14, tells us this: we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Talking about salvation, we were once dead. Christ raised us, took us from death to life, and we know that, we have confidence in that when we see that we have love for our brothers and sisters. What about 1 John 2:10? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. This abiding we've looked at before. We've seen John talk about this in the book of John. Abiding in the light is living for. And who is this light? Jesus is the light of the world. The opposite is the darkness living in sin. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. That is a picture. That is something that happens if we are in the light, we love our brothers. What about 1 John 4:12? If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Another if. John uses these ifs associated with loving our brothers and saying, if we see this taking place, it is that marker to us and to the world that we truly belong to Christ. So what does it look like for us to love our brothers? How are we supposed to take that mark and say, is this true of me, or how do I need to be living towards this? What does that marker look like? Again, I said, the Bible is packed full of instructions on love. So we can't go through all of what it has to say today. This is part of a lifetime of getting to know God's word. And in that lifetime of getting to know God's word, we see what he has to say about love. And then we constantly are checking our own lives to say, is this true of me? Or is self taking place and pushing out this love of others? So if we can't look at what it all has to say, maybe we look at a summary passage. Some of you may immediately have to your minds coming 1 Corinthians 13. Excellent chapter about love. I would encourage community groups to read through this because we're not going to study all the way through chapter 13. And maybe it's a good discussion starter for community groups to say, do we exemplify love as it is mentioned in this chapter? As it talks about how love is patient, kind, not envious or boasting, not arrogant or rude, not insisting on its own way, not irritable or resentful, not rejoicing in wrongdoing, but rejoicing in all things, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and enduring all things. That's a sermon series alone. Just to say, are we loving our brothers like that? Do we have the mark of a follower of Jesus flowing out of our lives in the way that we're loving in all of those ways that are mentioned? We're not going to walk through all of that, but instead I'd like to look at two practical ways that we can show our brothers and sisters love. These two ways are identified in Francis Schaeffer's book, The Mark of a Christian. The first of these two practical ways to love is to seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 says this: "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Looking at this passage, it is within the context of worship. They are worshiping. They are bringing their offerings to the Lord. They are following what the law told them to do. And then it says, if you get to that point where you are right at the point of bringing that worship before the feet of the Lord, and you remember, I have offended one of my brothers. They have something against me. Either I said something, or I did something, or I failed to do something I promised to do. Whatever that reason may be, I have offended my brother, and now they have something against me. It says, stop your worship. Take care of something first. Leave your offering right there. Go reconcile with your brother. Seek forgiveness from them, then come back. Then give your offerings to the Lord. A practical way that we can show love to one another is through seeking forgiveness when we've wronged someone. The same is for us as a church family. If we truly have the love that is founded on the love that Christ had for us, we won't be satisfied with distant relationships. Saying, oh man, I offended them. They're going down this hallway. I got to go the other way around. I can't cross paths with them. I don't want to inflate things, so I'm just going to avoid them and have distance in a relationship. Seeking forgiveness is a huge act of love. I think about my own family. And I'll even use Kelly as an example. If I were to offend her and something that I say and do that's going to distance us. She's going to be hurt. She's going to be like, I just need some space right now. You did something to hurt me. The loving thing for me is to admit I offended you and to come and tell you that I was wrong. I sinned. Would you forgive me? It's true for our individual families, true for our church family. Getting rid of those distant relationships. Saying, I have sinned against you and I love you so deeply that I'm willing to admit it and I want to reconcile this relationship. Would you please forgive me? That brings us to our second practical way that we can show love to one another. That second practical way is by granting forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Do we see a similar foundation here? We don't forgive simply because it's the right thing to do. We forgive because Christ was the example for us. He forgave us while we were enemies. Went to the cross for us. He forgave us. So we are to be forgiving one another also. So closely tied to Christ and his example for us. It is loving for us to grant forgiveness when it is sought. Not holding something against them and saying, no, I refuse. You have wronged me. I'm going to hold on to this for a while because this is what makes me feel good when I do something wrong. So I can come back and say, well, you did the same thing to me. As we think about granting forgiveness, it doesn't mean that justice is not pursued when there are consequences to actions. We probably already all heard stories about cases of extreme offense where murder took place, and the surviving family members come and they say, we forgive you. That doesn't mean he immediately walks out of jail. That doesn't mean there is no trial any longer. Justice still needs to take place. But what this means is, I'm not going to hold this over and against you and wield it as a club so I can feel good about myself as I wallow in my pain. The very real pain that often comes when we are offended. It means it won't be brought up in the future as a reminder of wrong done in the past. It won't be used as an excuse to distance our relationship, and as we walk by you in the hall, we turn away and snub our noses up because you wronged me. And I'm going to hold this against you. It means you will be forgiven. Same thing God has done for us. Our sins are forgiven, and Psalm 103 talks about it and discusses this as a picture. And the way that he forgives us is our sin is as distant from the east is to the west. Never ending. It's far away. God doesn't have that on the very tip of his mind. So every time he's like, you're doing it again, Jeremy. You're doing it again. You've wronged me again. This is enough time. I'm not going to forgive you anymore. But rather, it is gone. He forgives. This is how we need to love one another. This is how we are marked so the world knows we are followers of Christ. This is a platform that we have to have a gospel opportunity to share with the world why we are different, because this is different than what the world told is right and best to do for you. It allows us to share the foundation. It's because Christ loved me that I needed this. This is not easy. This is a struggle. Especially if we try to do it in our own strength. Loving in this manner outweighs the strength that we have on our own to be able to accomplish this, we need to rely on Christ. What we see in the rest of our passage is this is exactly what Peter struggles with. That brings us to our final point, the strength to follow. Peter struggles with this in the strength to follow. Now, Peter, as it comes, and we see in our passage, he appears to skip right over this love stuff. He doesn't see it as related to what Jesus said about him being gone and leaving. He doesn't see how they are connected together, how it is, though, that mark of the true follower. But rather, he comes back to something that Jesus said earlier. He's curious about what Jesus said earlier, so he asked him directly. Ask him directly, why can't I follow you? What are you doing? Where are you going that this is taking place? Now, as I mentioned, Jesus said earlier, this is what he also had said to the Jews. So you can flip ahead back with me to 7:33 in John. And we'll see, there's multiple times. This will be the one example we look at. John chapter 7, verse 33 says this, where he's talking, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. What's different here than what we see in our passage? Jesus tells the Jews, you will not find me. He doesn't say that to the disciples, just saying, where I'm going, you can't go. Now, the Jews often were seen as his enemies. They were not his followers. They were not marked in that way. So, yes, they would not be able to find him. They're looking because they're trying to kill him. That's the struggle there. So then we see it with the disciples up in verse 33 of our passage. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Leaves out the where you will find me. Now let's look and see, what does he say to Peter? Let's jump down to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. A little bit different even yet again. You can't follow me now where I am going to the cross. You are not going. I am going to my death. You are not going there now. But you will follow me afterward. If you are a follower of me, that's almost a foretelling that Peter will die for his faith, will be martyred. Jesus is very direct with Peter regarding this in John 21. When he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, talking about later on in your life, as you keep going forward, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And John gives this commentary in that verse. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter was going to follow Jesus in his death, just not now. Peter wasn't satisfied with that answer, though, and saying, I'm being held back. I want to go with you right now. Did not understand what Jesus was talking about. He didn't want to wait till later. He claims that he will lay down his life for Jesus. You see the irony there? Of what's going to take place, Jesus points it out when he asks the question, will you lay down your life for me? Jesus knew what he was doing, knew he was going to lay his life down for us. And Peter's wanting to take that on himself. Jesus then tells Peter he won't fulfill this promise that he makes to Jesus. He's going to deny him three times within the day. Peter has great intentions to follow Jesus to the death, but it outweighs his strength. He's not able to do it on his own. There's almost a sense of pride in his discipleship and how close he has been to Jesus for these 3 years. He knows a lot. He knows what Jesus wants. He loves Jesus so dearly, and he says, there's nothing that is going to stop me from going through in my strength to lay down my life for you. Nothing that could keep him from following Jesus to the death. And in the immediate sense, this proved to be not true. This should be a warning to us. Don't place pride in your discipleship or in the length of time you've been living for Christ, thinking, I am strong enough now. It's not about us. When we think we are our key to walking with God, or we are the special sauce in our relationship with God, we will be exposed as being weak and insufficient. We need to have a consistent and constant walk with God, leaning on and relying on him. We need to rely on him at all times, and just like Peter needed this, we need to follow Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. We don't make our path straight. We don't have that strength. We need to rely on him no matter how long we've been a believer. Whether it's been 1 week or whether it's been decade upon decade upon decade, we all have that constant need to rely on Christ for the strength to live for him. We need to rely on Christ for the strength to love one another, to take on that mark of a true follower of Jesus doesn't rely on our strength, but on his. We simply need to submit. We need to follow the one who has been glorified through his death on the cross. We need the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to consistently put forth the mark of a true believer loving one another. We need God's guidance to be the gospel witness to the world through our love for one another. We all need him. Let's pray and ask that he would give us the strength to do just that. God, you are great. You are so strong and powerful, and we are so weak and needy. Even as ones that have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we still daily, hourly, every minute and second, we need you. Because I know my own heart, prone to do the things that I want, prone to sin, selfish desires, living for myself, finding it difficult at times to love one another. God, give us strength to do that. Forgive us in areas where we fail to do that. Refocus our hearts so that we can be a gospel witness to the world through our love for one another. It would be amazing for this local body to be marked as there's just something different about that group of people because they love each other so deeply that it causes those in the neighborhood around us, throughout the city, to ask questions. What's going on there? And we can simply respond, God loved us, so we love one another. Give us the strength to do that, I pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Go in peace. You're dismissed.